Here we are, Lord, the few, squeezed through the narrow gate, having left everything, including ourselves, on the other side. Lord, we come humbled. We come broken. We come pleading mercy, though we deserve wrath. That's the narrow gate, Lord. Difficult, less traveled, and yet it ends in eternal joy, reunion with our Lord and Savior. Oh God, I pray for those who have not yet bowed the knee and have crawled through the narrow gate. Oh Lord, won't you humble them and bring them to yourself? We thank you for your word, words of life to us, apart from which we would be dead. Minister to us now, Lord. We thank you for our time. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. These are great times in our church. We're studying the Gospel of Matthew in depth, and God continues to grow our church numerically and certainly spiritually as his word ministers to each one of us individually and corporately. And we, as we begin our study now of what Christendom has labeled the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to know that the greatest sermon that was ever preached on these passages is the sermon itself. As a sermon, it stands on its own. It simply needs a reader and an audience. And we said last week that Jesus was primarily a preacher, namely, the greatest preacher who ever preached. And the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached. And while it was preached 2,000 years ago, it preaches yet still. In John chapter 6, Jesus, addressing the multitudes, is said, verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh," Jesus said to the crowds, predominantly Jewish, "whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Now that was a shocking statement to any Jew. Dietary laws required that they abstain from blood and certain meats, much less human blood and human flesh. And so what happened in John 6 is many of his disciples begin to leave. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Are you going to leave too? Because now's a good time to leave." And Peter responds to Jesus and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the very words of life. You have the words of eternal life." Last week we read in chapter 4, verse 23, that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God, good news to those who were on the outside of God's kingdom. And it was an invitation from the king himself to partake in and receive heavenly citizenship, citizenship in the kingdom of God, the gate to which is very narrow and cramped, whose entrance is confined and curbed. And we shall find that we will have to become like little children to enter. We'll have to get on our knees and renounce ourselves, acknowledging our utter worthlessness, which is why Jesus' message, look down at chapter 4, verse 17, which is why his message begins this way: repent, repent of and turn away from sin and unbelief and turn to God in faith and trust. Listen, non-believers, this sermon is for you if you're not a Christian. And you church-going non-believers, this sermon is for you. You church-going non-believers who have confused church attendance with being a Christian. You've confused doing Christian things with being a Christian. Being a Christian, being a citizen of heaven, is primarily a question of who and what we are, and not primarily a question of what we do, deeds. Because you see, what and who you are will determine what you do. Beloved, the Sermon on the Mount is designed to clarify that reality in all of our minds. Yes, it is addressed to and addresses the life, but it speaks directly to the heart.
It's the gospel of the kingdom, the way of salvation to the unbeliever, churched or unchurched. My goal this afternoon is to give you a sense of the entire sermon before we dissect its individual parts. We need to look at the whole forest before we look at the individual trees. I want to give you a bird's eye view of this sermon before you get the worm's eye view, the nitty-gritty. The Sermon on the Mount is very simple, and its purpose is singular. And you must have an understanding of the whole before you can understand its particular parts. And thus, for simplicity's sake, let me just give you the central unifying theme of the sermon now, lest you miss the point, and I've already sort of introduced it to you. Here's the central unifying theme of the entire Sermon on the Mount. This sermon is about who and what we are, and not about what we do. It's about the root of Christianity, and not necessarily the fruit. It's about our disposition before God and not our deeds for God. Do you see that? It's about being and not necessarily doing. The Sermon on the Mount is not live like this and you'll become a Christian. That's backwards. In fact, that's legalism. That's works righteousness. That's a false gospel. Rather, the Sermon on the Mount says this: you live like this because you are a Christian. You live like this because you are a Christian. And there's a huge difference, beloved. You must see it. We don't do righteousness, okay? We don't practice holiness to get saved, to become Christians, but rather, we do righteousness and practice holiness and obey God's word because we are Christians. And thus, our obedient lives demonstrate, evidence, and prove that we are, in fact, sons of our Heavenly Father. Our obedient lives demonstrate, evidence, and prove who and what we are. And so the proverb is demonstrated: a tree is known by its fruit. And so, before I let the cat out of the bag, let me give you an outline as we move through these marvelous chapters. Firstly, are you ready? The people Jesus preached to. The people Jesus preached to. Secondly, the purpose of his sermon. The purpose of his sermon. And lastly, the practical application, or what I like to call the obvious implication. The people Jesus preached to, the purpose of his preaching, and the practical application. So firstly, let's look down into our text at verse 1 of chapter 5. The multitudes, the people that Jesus preached to. We know who these multitudes are because we're introduced to them in verse 25 of chapter 4. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond. Hundreds and thousands of people were flocking into the Galilee from all over Israel and from the surrounding nations even, beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus had compassion on them. He had compassion on them, whose compassion is demonstrated primarily in the fact that he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Because you see, his words were words of eternal life. Healing the sick and the diseased, they were temporal solutions. Healing a disease or a sickness was temporal and circumstantial, but his message, his word, is the word of eternal life. It's an eternal solution. And more than solving temporal problems, the gospel he preached solved the problem of problems, man's need to be reconciled to God, man's need of eternal life. And thus, his compassion, again, is demonstrated in that he began to teach the multitudes. And as is characteristic in rabbinic fashion, what Jesus does is he gets up on the mount. He ascends to this small hill, and he sits down and begins to teach. Well, in my study of the Sermon on the Mount, I look into Bible dictionaries, and biblical archaeology has tried to find the location from which the sermon was preached. And so there are actually various locations in the Galilee where this sermon could have been delivered, and that to multitudes. While they're searching. The evidence is not conclusive. There's multiple locations in the Galilee that would have been ideal for such a gathering, in which the natural surroundings would serve sort of like an amphitheater of sorts. One particular location is this bowl-shaped clearing whose rock walls would have served perfectly for Jesus' voice to have projected so that everyone could hear. And he would have stood up, or rather sat down, at the top of this oval-shaped bowl and be able to address the multitudes. And it said at this location, you could stand at the other side of the bowl, 200 yards away, and someone could speak just regularly and be heard clearly from 200 yards away. That's amazing acoustics. But more than location, I think our Lord had a booming voice. I think his voice thundered and carried. Sitting down, though, he was. And there, at the pinnacle of the small mount, he addressed the multitudes without amplification in the open air, whose voice was as clear as a bell. George Whitefield, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, the preacher, the young preacher of the revivals in the 18th century, was said to have been preaching in Philadelphia to massive crowds. On various occasions, the multitudes would number up to tens, thousands of people. These activities caught the attention of Philadelphia's most famous citizen, a young, enterprising gentleman and scholar whose name was Benjamin Franklin. Well, Franklin writes, he had a loud and clear voice and articulated his words and sentences so perfectly that he might be heard and understood at great distances. On one occasion, Franklin recounts Whitefield preaching from the top of the courthouse steps in the middle of Market Street downtown. The streets were filled with hearers. Franklin was curious to see just how far his voice could project. So he began to walk backwards from 2nd Street, where he was, all the way to the river. He was now three city blocks away from the Whitefield who was preaching at the top of the steps. Quote, imagining a semicircle of which my distance should be the radius, and that it were filled with hearers, to each of whom I allowed 2 square feet, Franklin writes, I computed that he might well be heard by more than 30,000 people. Franklin could hear George Whitefield's voice clearly from three city blocks away. And his calculations were accurate. Whitefield was known on any given occasion to preach to 15, 20, 30,000 people at a single occasion, and that without amplification, and that in the open air. Have you ever tried declaring something in the open air? The wind blows by, carries your voice that way. The noise of the crowd rustling. I mean, to be heard by this many people at one time. Beloved, men like this don't exist anymore. I'm using my little Britney Spears mic up here, and you can hear me. Whitefield did it without amplification, and our Lord did it without amplification. Our Lord had such a voice. Our Lord was such a preacher. I don't imagine him as soft and effeminate and kind of soft-spoken. His voice boomed where he could address the multitudes, and more so in as much as he was sitting down to teach. Have you ever tried preaching sitting down? Closes your voice box. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Notice, his disciples came to him. They were the inner circle, if you will. They were in the front row. And the multitudes began to throng. His disciples were a distinct group. Look at verse 1. And while preaching, Jesus directed his words to his disciples. Have you ever seen someone do this? Where he speaks to a specific group and he's addressing his disciples who are closest to him. But in addressing his disciples, what Jesus was doing as master teacher was he was addressing the multitudes. You can imagine. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. He says this, do not think I came to destroy. And there he is looking at the disciples. Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And you notice Jesus now looking down at his disciples, and then he says this as he turns his head to the multitudes to address the crowds. Whoever therefore breaks. Do you see the transitions? Do you see the eyes? He's preaching to the disciples, whoever therefore breaks or teaches anyone to break the least of these commandments. And so, Jesus, in addressing a few, addressed the crowds. Look at 21. You, referring to the disciples, particularly, specifically, you have heard that it was said to those of old, by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. And then he turns his head up. But I say to you all, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And for the rest of the chapter, you have heard that it was said, looking at his disciples and then turning to the multitudes. But I say to you, until we get to a therefore, look at verse 48 of chapter 5. Therefore, addressing everyone who's gathered to hear this word, therefore, you all shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so, as we think about the people that Jesus was preaching to, we see that his address was both specific and general. As he looked down at the disciples, his eyes would turn to address the masses. He was a master teacher. And so we read at the end of chapter 7, verse 28, turn there, look what the text says. When Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. For he had taught as one having authority. Can you imagine the multitudes now? And here we're still talking about the people that Jesus is preaching to. The people who are now thronging to listen to this man preach, some of which have been healed. Many of whom had witnessed the power of God firsthand. They had seen the power that this man exercised. You can imagine the multitudes now waiting, hanging on his every word. And then as he taught the disciples, the crowds were looking expectantly to hear, what is he saying to them? What is he going to say? Have you ever been a bystander where someone was talking to somebody else passionately? Have you ever just listened to their conversation and thought to yourself, well, I need to chime in. I want a piece of that. I want a piece of the pie. Well, Jesus, in a sense, was provoking these multitudes to jealousy as he spoke of the kingdom of God, the salt of the earth, the children of light. He spoke of a purity of heart, the righteousness of God, relationship with him. He spoke of the beauties of salvation and the fruit thereof, and so provoking the multitudes to jealousy. Are you salty? And this is by way of application. Are you salty? Are you salty people? Or are you tasteless? Are you light in a dark place where people look at your life, they look at your work ethic, they look at your marriage, they look at your integrity, they look at your forgiving spirit, your stand-up relationships, the way you study, the way you suffer, the way you live, the way you love? They should be looking at the whole of who and what we are, and they should be saying to themselves, what is it about those people? What is it about those people? What does that person have? They have something. They're not like everyone else. And when you look like everyone else at work, you do a disservice to us. You do a disservice to the Christian world. When you are throwing back the drinks like everyone else at work, when you have no regard for drunkenness or debauchery or how you live your life, when you, without integrity, are lying at work, when you are using people just to get ahead, you look like everyone else. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God and of its citizens in such a way that the people were astonished and amazed. And they said, I want that. I need that. It's otherworldly. It's divine. My pastor friend, He is ministering in the D.C. area. There was an old faithful widow at his church who had served for many years, beloved by all the people in the church. While in a nursing home on the last stretch of her earthly pilgrimage, she was too weak to come to church on Sundays, this little old lady. Well, what ended up happening was the church started going out to her instead. Small group Bible studies, midweek, fellowship groups, men's groups would go and sing hymns to this woman. Women's groups would go with food and encouragement. Church staff, individuals, young and old, they would all go visit her. People from different socioeconomic backgrounds, people from different cultural and ethnic backgrounds, they all came. And so her room was covered in cards and pictures. They all came bearing gifts and singing songs. And people started saying, "Who is this woman? Is she some kind of famous person that we don't know about? Who is she?" Well, the pastor had an opportunity to respond to one of these questions. And he said, "She's just a Christian. She's just a Christian. And a member of our church. Thus, she's loved." And a door was opened to share the gospel with many in the nursing home and with many of the staff. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you. Even so, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another." That's the kind of Christianity, that's the kind of salvation, that's the kind of heavenly citizenship that Jesus preached. It's what I'd like to call coveted Christianity. It's contagious Christianity. And so in preaching about what it means to be a Christian to his disciples, he was simultaneously calling the multitudes to follow suit and to be Christians, to be followers, to receive the kingdom of God, namely the King himself. And thus, the people he preached to. Secondly, and moving on, must hasten on. Secondly, and the most important, and I've already primed the pump, the purpose of the sermon. The purpose of this sermon. The central unifying theme, the point, if you will, of this entire sermon is very simple. Again, here it is. The Sermon on the Mount is not meant to be some kind of ethical code or some kind of law to mechanically follow. Listen, I know Asian people are in danger of this. You know why? We're so performance-oriented, performance-driven. Our parents, well, I come from more of a Latin background, and so the people who evangelized me brought me into a Korean church, so I heard the gospel there. It's do, 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 do. Performance-driven. What you do, and you don't even get a pat on the back at the end. You get straight A's. Well, that's right, you better. I've just watched some of my friends. And so all of you laugh with understanding. But the Sermon on the Mount is not, it's not meant to be some kind of ethical code or laws to be mechanically followed. Jesus is not preaching for behavior modification. Christianity is not some kind of ethical standard. Rather, the Sermon on the Mount is soul-searching. It's open-heart surgery. Jesus in the gospel speaks primarily to being, being, and not doing. They speak primarily of our broken relationship with God, our need more than our deed. Our need for God's forgiveness, for God's righteousness, our need of restoration with God, our need of reconciliation, renewal, and regeneration. Which is precisely why the Sermon on the Mount begins. Look at chapter 5. With attitudes. With attitudes, not actions. The be attitudes. These attitudes need to be true of you. The Beatitudes are the foundation and ground upon which the rest of this sermon sits. If you find that these attributes are not true of your relationship with God in measure, then you are not a Christian. Who ever heard of a Christian who is self-sufficient and proud, whose approach to God is not brokenness, who does not have or has ever mourned over sin or the condition of their heart, who's not meek or humble or contrite? Who ever heard of a Christian who doesn't hunger and thirst for righteousness, who does not actively pursue God? Who ever heard of a merciless Christian? No. No, it's the Christian who knows the mercy of God, who knows that they're the object of God's mercy, they're the merciful ones. How could they not be? How could we not be merciful? And I'll tell you how and why many of these people claim to be Christians. How can they be Christians and not be broken? Well, I'll tell you, it's simple. They're not. They don't know Christ. They're not citizens of heaven. And so the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe I should refer to it as Christianity on the Mount, or maybe better yet, the Gospel on the Mount, begins with who and what we are and not what we do. Track with me, beloved, as we move through this sermon. Look down now at verse 10 of chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the issue. To whom does the kingdom of heaven belong? And so he ends these Beatitudes just as he begun them. Verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The citizen of heaven is heavenly minded. The citizen of heaven is heavenly minded. Amazing. Isn't this amazing? That God's kingdom is primarily concerned with our hearts. It's primarily concerned with our attitude. Not that truth is unimportant. Oh no, far from it. Truth and doctrine and theology is of the essence. Because these truths, these doctrines are what produce emotions and affections and attitudes. Doctrine, truth, here it is. Man is hopeless and helpless. We cannot work our way back to God. Nothing in my hands I bring. That reality produces meekness. That reality produces humility. Man is sinful and depraved. That means you and I. How could we not then be poor in spirit? How could we not recognize and know that we're spiritually bankrupt? Come next week, we're going to look at verse 5. The title of the sermon is Blessed Bankruptcy. How can we not know that? God's justice and holiness demands that sinners be punished. Therefore, we ought to mourn. We ought to mourn. Doctrine produces, truth produces affections. For example, look down at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know where that comes out of? That comes out of the truth that we are not righteous in and of ourselves and must look for a righteousness outside of ourselves, namely in God. And so we hunger and thirst for the righteous one who can make us righteous. And therein is irresistible grace unpacked. Our hunger and thirst, we cannot squelch it. We must satisfy it, and it must be satisfied in the righteous one. And so you see how doctrine produces affection. Truth produces emotion. And the truth that's understood in the mind and in the heart produces these attitudes, these affections, these emotions. And that's what biblical Christianity is. It's head and heart, okay? Because some people say, oh, they ain't got no heart. They're all head. And some people say, oh, they're all head. They're all head knowledge. But beloved, Christianity is head and heart. And if one is not there, then you have none. It's head and heart producing attitudes, be attitudes, which is why Jesus said, look at verse 20 of chapter 5. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of God. You know who the scribes and the Pharisees were? These were the ultra-religious people. I mean, they walked around in their long gowns. They were so pious. They almost floated. They were so holy. They didn't touch the dirty ground. And Jesus says, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the most righteous people in Israel. The righteous people, quote unquote. But the problem with the Pharisees is theirs was in their head. It was a head knowledge. And not a heart knowledge. And so Jesus says it needs to exceed because it needs to be the whole of what you are. not just in deed, but in attitude. It needs to move from your head to your heart. Pharisaic religion is a do religion. Their salvation began with what you do, and it did not begin with who you are. Theirs was a behavior modification, not heart change. Theirs was not a beatitude, but a works righteousness. And thus, they were not righteous and could never be. And they would never enter into the kingdom of God. Because the righteousness that God requires, hear this, this is very important. The righteousness that God requires begins with an acknowledgement that we are not righteous. There it is. The first step in our pilgrimage to the kingdom of God is to recognize that we do not belong to the kingdom of God. The first step on the road to salvation is recognizing that you are condemned. And beloved, the Pharisees were far from that. And so are many of you cultural Christians. The Sermon on the Mount is a wake-up call. Wake up! Heavenly religion begins in the heart. Who and what we are evidence of where we are headed. If you don't care about heaven, the reason you don't care about heaven in the kingdom of God is because you're not going there. Track with me now. Again, look at 21. You have heard that it was said, shall not murder. Everyone who commits murder will be in danger of judgment. And he goes on, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother, where does this begin? In the heart. Murder out here, murder on the outside, is ultimately a heart issue because murder begins with anger in the heart. Look at 27 to 30. Adultery or sexual infidelity out here begins in here with our lusts. It's a heart issue. A wandering eye or any other member of our body tells us something about our hearts, beloved. For all of these organs that are moved and move have connection ultimately to our hearts. Verse 31, divorce is wrong. Why? Because it's a heart issue. He goes on to talk about adultery. Divorce is an adultery issue. It's a heart issue. It begins in the heart. Verse 33 to 37, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a man or a woman of integrity. How could the children of God who belong to God's kingdom be anything less than integritous? You look into the world where sexual infidelity, financial, social, and political infidelity, they're commonplace. But the kind of integrity that we need to demonstrate is a reflection of who we are and who our God is. And that kind of ironclad integrity can only happen if we're children of our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 38 of chapter 5. Do not resist the evil person. Don't resist him. You think that's pacifism? Oh, Jesus is teaching, be passive, you know. Just let you just be a doormat. No, Jesus says, don't resist them. He says, if they slap you on the face because you're a righteous person, because you love Jesus Christ, because you want to do what's right, you know what's crazy? You get slapped in the face. Go ahead. You think that's pacifism? That's activism. They want to take your coat because you're righteous, because you love Jesus Christ? Is that why they're persecuting you? For righteousness' sake? They want to take your coat? You say, you can take my coat. If you want to persecute me for righteousness' sake, I'm ready to give you my t-shirt. I'll freeze to death before I deny God. I'd rather be poor than a liar. That's what the proverb says. That's not pacifism. That's standing for what you know to be true and good and right. Forget 1 mile. You want me to walk a mile with you? I will go the second mile. I will walk with you 2 miles. And all along the road, I'll love you, and I'll pray for you, and I'll witness to you. And my life will be a testimony to you. And though you slay me, though you persecute me, I will not abandon my God. I will not abandon doing what's right. And look at verse 43 of chapter 5. All along the road, pray for your enemies. Demonstrate that you're sons and daughters of God. Let your light shine in the darkness. Light has come into the world. Darkness doesn't comprehend it. And they look at that and they go, what in the world? Who is this? Why would you even do this? They look at that person. They see radical, countercultural, counterhuman lifestyle. This is otherworldly. This is alien. This is foreign. Or are you just like everyone else? It's because you don't know God. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 is about our relationship now to God specifically. Our life must be a product of our relationship. Our good deeds, not to receive earthly applause or approbation, but to receive the approval of God himself. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. Our prayer as the fruit of our dependence upon God. We pray to God and not men. Chapter 6, verse 14. Look at this. Forgiven sinners, they forgive sinners. Hear that again. Forgiven sinners, forgive sinners. Because forgiven people are forgivers. Unforgiving people, they're not forgiven. They don't know God. 6:19, our ambition should be turned heavenward. Treasure in heaven, not on earth. Heavenly longings. This internal longing will have a profound effect on the way we live. We can't serve, verse 24 of chapter 6, two masters. Who's your master? What masters you? Do you see this is a God issue? This is a heart issue. It's about our disposition and not our deeds. It's about our attitude and not our actions. The root must be there. And when the root and our roots, and here's my picture, an upside down tree, when our roots have grown and sunken deep into heaven, that connection to God will produce fruit on the earth in our lives. Fruit in keeping with repentance, watered by the word of God with God himself, bringing forth the increase. And thus, chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's a heart desire. It's a longing in our hearts. Not money, not popularity, but kingdom. But kingdom. He goes on, chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Everyone says that. I've heard people say that. Oh, you're judging me. Don't you know Matthew 7, 1 says, judge not lest you be judged? But they don't finish the verse usually, because the verse says, don't judge hypocritically, verse 5. The judgment that Jesus is against is hypocritical judgment. One that says, oh, you shouldn't steal and you're a thief. Oh, you shouldn't do that little fornication there and you're an adulterer. The hypocritical, that's the kind of judgment that Jesus condemns. But Christians aren't hypocrites. We just fail a lot. We do. I'm with you. We're trying, and we fail a lot. And thus we need to be quick to confess. Citizens of heaven, he returns now to this beatitude. They're asking God. Look at verse 7 of chapter 7. Citizens of heaven, ask God. Why do they ask God? Because they're seeking after and hungering for righteousness. And so it's as if we return to the beginning at the end. And look at verse 13. Here's the climax, beloved. The narrow gate. It's narrow and difficult because sinful man does not want to acknowledge that they're bankrupt. Sinful man is selfish and self-centered. And even if they acknowledge God, they turn God into something that's just tacked on the side, some kind of appendage that comes along for the ride. God is a god of their own making. It's an idol made out of wood and stone. While sinful man, what sinful man does is they save themselves by their own righteousness. Man-made religion, beloved, is the broad road. Jesus said, look back at 5:48. Therefore, he says this, 5:48. I love that sound. You hear that? Pages turning. People looking at the word. Look at what he says in 5:48. He says, therefore, you shall be as perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You need to be as perfect, as holy, and as righteous as God. That's what Jesus says. You know what that was designed to do? That was designed to devastate his listeners, to drive them to say, impossible, impossible, I can't do that. There's no way I can be that. Leviticus 11, be ye holy as I am holy. And the listener's saying, no way. I cannot do that. I am by nature a child of wrath. Live with me for 30 seconds and I'll prove to you that we cannot do that. We can't be that. We can't be perfect. And thus, and thus, and thus, and thus, we are poor in spirit. And thus, we mourn. Thus, we're meek and we begin to search for a righteousness outside of ourselves that says, I cannot be and will never be righteous unless God, who is righteous, he makes me righteous and gives me what I cannot produce. Then, hear the promise. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for it. They will be filled with it. Filled with God's righteousness, with the righteousness of Christ. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. This is the narrow gate. This is the difficult way whose end is the kingdom of God. This is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount and the point of Christ's preaching. And so he concludes in chapter 7, verse 24. He says, therefore, drawing an inference from what came from the entire sermon, every time you see it, therefore, you always ask, what is it? Therefore. What is it doing there? He's bringing things to a conclusion. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man. His words, just as Peter said, are the words of eternal life. Jesus spoke to the heart so that we might turn inwardly. Jesus was speaking about our hearts so that we would take a step back and then look at our hearts and say, my heart is black. He spoke to the heart so that we would turn into ourselves and see that we're hopeless and helpless and defiled. He spoke to the heart and of our hearts so that we might recognize that we're doomed. He spoke about our hearts so that we would consider our hearts and turn away from our hearts and turn solely to God and turn solely to Christ. He spoke of our hearts so that we might recognize that we were dead in transgressions and sins and there's no way we would be perfect but to come to the perfect one. And so we recognize our bankruptcy. We mourn. We recognize that we don't belong to the kingdom and that we never will be perfect or as righteous as God. And so we come to the King. We come to Jesus Christ and we come on bending knee, confessing, I'm not righteous, but you are. Please, please, please help me. That's the narrow gate. Jesus said, I am the truth, the life, and the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is saying no one is going to the kingdom of God but by me. And the Sermon on the Mount is designed to drive us away from ourselves and to God, to Christ. And there on our knees, he will take our hand and he will walk us through his teaching and his life. As the Gospel of Matthew plays out, and we will find that we will arrive at a cross upon which he was crucified, where he takes our debts, taking upon himself our bankruptcy before God, so that Christ, who knew no sin, would become sin for us, and we, in the exchange, might be credited with the righteousness of God in Christ. He comes to pay our debt on the cross. He rose from the dead after that, not only to pay our debt on the cross, but he rose to life to give us life. Eternal life in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, giving us righteousness, making us righteous in him, so that we, as perfect and as holy as our heavenly Father, would be exactly what Christ says we need to be, perfect in Christ and in Christ alone. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. And far from losing our broken spirit, far from losing our meekness and humility and our humble disposition, if we be in Christ, if we're Christians indeed, we will fall on our knees declaring, "Why me? Why me? Why would you die for me? Why would you do it for me?" And the miracle of God's grace and your indescribable gratitude will compel you, if you're a Christian, to live a life that reflects the kingdom of God that you belong to. If you are in Christ and have been broken by your sin and hungered and thirst for righteousness, and if you've been filled, then your life will reflect the Heavenly Father's. Lastly, by way of application, and just a quote, from a preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones, arguably the greatest preacher in the 20th century. He writes, "My immediate reaction to the Sermon on the Mount proclaims exactly what I am. If I feel it's harsh and hard, if I feel that it's against the grain and depicts a character and type of life which I dislike, I am afraid it just means that I'm not a Christian. If I do not want to be like this, I must be dead in trespasses and sins and can never have received new life. But if I feel that I am unworthy and yet I want to be like this, well, however unworthy I may be, if this is my desire and my ambition, then there must be life in me. I must be a child of God. I must be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and of our God's dear Son. Let every man examine himself." Let's pray together.